A few years ago, Samsung introduced a new technology in their kind of high-end Galaxy cell phone, and it allowed the camera on the phone, that's what I'm trying to say, to take photos with digital magnification. And they offered, just about 2 years ago, they offered a camera that could magnify images digitally 100 times zoom, digital zoom on their phone. I read about it this week and didn't really have a frame of reference for that, so I checked my phone. My phone has a digital zoom of 5x. So this is 100x, 20 times what I'm used to, and I'm pretty impressed by the little zoom function on my phone. 100 times. It's pretty remarkable. And in their marketing of this, as they released it, they gave it a very catchy name. They called this feature Space Zoom. Pretty appropriate. That title kind of captures the idea. It reminds me of that special effect when you're watching a movie and, you know, they start out in outer space and you're looking down from outer space onto the planet Earth from the outside. You see the whole Earth. And then they begin the zoom, you know, and they zoom down from the whole Earth, and you get down through the clouds, and you start to see continents, and you can make out, you know, continents, and if you're good with geography, you can kind of look at land features, and you continue to zoom in, and then you've got these land features, and you recognize a little bit where you are, and the lights start to emerge, and you can recognize maybe a city. And then you keep zooming down and from the city down, and you start to see structures and buildings and streets, and then keep going all the way down to one person walking in, maybe Sunday, walking into a church. That's the idea and the flow of Psalm 66, the psalm before us today, a psalm that we've sung now and that we've read responsibly together. Starts out very wide, way up the kind of the macro level. The whole world is in view. And then it starts to zoom and narrows the focus down from the whole earth to one group, God's people, Israel. And then from there, the zoom continues down to a single voice, a single person. So as we move through this psalm, try to remember that that's the flow here, and remember where we are, that zoom function as we move in closer each step. Verse 1 begins, way up there, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Summons, like we find in many of the psalms, to the whole earth. Maybe even not just everybody, but everything sometimes the psalms embrace, everything that has breath. Praise God. Sometimes we think of the earth in terms of negativity only. You know, the whole earth is set against God, and God is set against the earth. But this psalm moves us to a different sort of vision of things. The whole earth is called upon to praise God with joy. Not dryly, not mechanically, not because they're being forced into praise at sword point or gun point, but really, sincerely, to enter into the gladness of worship. I love how John Wycliffe puts this in the Old English Version. He says, make joy heartily to God. And you may have heard the Latin heading of this psalm is Jubilate Deo. Jubilate. You can hear it in the word, the idea of jubilant praise brought forth from the whole earth to our God. The whole earth. China, North Korea, India, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Iran. It can be difficult to imagine the fulfillment of this psalm. It can be difficult to imagine that such places could ever be filled with the joyful praise of God. But remember, that is what we pray for pretty much every week when we come together in worship here. And that is the spirit of this psalm, the vision here. And not just this psalm, of course, you could probably think of several others. It's easy for us to think of such people and such places as lost causes because there is such a lengthy history of these people rebelling against God, being hardened toward Him and His Word and His purposes. And yet, if you'll notice in verse 3, it is specifically God's enemies here who will submit themselves before the greatness of His power in the midst of this worship, this joyful worship. And that the power of God is not some past reality only, verse 7, it's present tense. He rules by His power forever, and His eyes observe the nations. So God rules and cares even over nations like those ones I just named. He cares about what's going on in these places so that in the end, as the verse says, the rebellious will not be exalted against Him. Notice also here the praise of these nations, of this whole earth. It's not generic. The whole earth isn't just praising God as they think of Him or maybe name Him. No, they're called repeatedly in the psalm to praise God by name, to specifically worship the true and living God, as opposed to, say, the idols and the false gods that are known and worshiped out throughout the world. So the invitation goes out, verse 5. Come and see the power and the glory of the one true God. It's an invitation. Come, see it. Now, we might ask, how can we see it? How can people out in the world see the power of God? The answer is given, verse 6. God has shown His power at various times and points. He has made His power known and seeable, not just to a few, but in such a way that the whole earth can see it. Here, the psalmist is talking back to, we sang about, the great and mighty works of God in the Exodus. God turned the sea, verse 6, into dry land, and the people of Israel also passed through the river, the Jordan River, probably here, on foot. Now, these are famous miracles in the history of redemption that God worked for His people. And they're sort of signposts in the history of redemption. The sea is not supposed to move for us. It's not supposed to give way for people. The sea, naturally speaking, it blocks the way for us. It blocks our passage. We cannot typically move through the sea and then back again easily. It's a barrier for us, and typically, naturally, for us as people, it's an impenetrable barrier. We're not supposed to be able to pass back and forth, and yet God overcame this for His people, and they did. Of course, God took this symbol and fulfilled it mightily in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to pass through death and then back again. That's just not how it works. It's death is impenetrable. And yet, it is precisely what God did in the life, death, and then resurrection and ascension of His Son. And both of those mighty works, God did for the sake of all the earth, in the sight of all the nations, in such a way that everyone was summoned to see it and respond. Verse 5 reports that God's works are awesome. And then He doesn't say toward Israel. I mean, that's kind of what you would expect. The Exodus was the deliverance of Israel. But it was more than that. God's works were awesome toward the sons of men. In other words, those works were so awesome as to be seen by everyone. The people of Israel had a tendency to forget this, just like we do. God had delivered them and showed them favor, not just for their benefit, but for the benefit of the whole world. And it is this way for the church today as well. We, the church, are this same invitation to the world. Come and see the awesome works of God. God's Spirit cries that out to all the earth. You want to see the awesome works of God toward the sons of men? He points to his church. Come and see. Let's not take this for granted. Let's not take it lightly, church. Let's live up to this calling and invitation by the strength and support of God. In verses 8 through 12, that's kind of the middle section of this psalm, the zoom moves from the whole planet and it narrows a bit and comes down, and into focus we find a smaller group. And we don't see this necessarily visually here in the psalm, but we can hear it in the wording of the psalm. And I've got to get a little grammatical. I'm sorry, Sunday school doc had us, you know, sort of on the technical level, and we tried to keep the grammar to a minimum. It won't be that extensive here, but you do notice the shift here in the pronouns. All of a sudden, in the middle of the psalm, the psalmist begins to use and repeat words like us, we, our. So this middle section zooms in specifically on the people of God, Israel. And this is the collective testimony of God's people. You may know, if you've been a part of any group of any size, it is difficult for a group of people to maintain a single perspective, a single testimony, we might say in church, to agree on anything, really. The old joke holds true. You have two Presbyterians in one room equals three opinions, right? That's true across the board in all settings and denominations. But Psalm 66 gives us a different perspective, God's perspective. And since it's God's perspective, it brings us into unity around it as God's word, as the one infallible confession of God's people as they consider themselves here. But it's not an easy thing and not an easy testimony for Israel to make, because it's a testimony about their history. And as all of us know, the history of Israel was not an easy history. From the very beginning of their identity as a nation, Israel was beset with trouble. Israel was born, of course, as a nation out of Egypt. Egypt, where they were enslaved and afflicted. They knew much sorrow in their history. And all of that sorrow came into their memory as they looked back over their history. The Egyptians had captured them, verse 11, as with a net, like an animal is captured. They'd afflicted them with heavy burdens on their backs. They had ridden over their heads and trampled them down. Israel had known the pains of both fire and water, all kinds of affliction. So all these sorrows are named and rehearsed in the psalm together. But then listen to the testimony Israel makes. Verse 10, you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us like silver. You brought us into the net. You laid afflictions on our back. You caused men to ride over our heads. Through fire and water, you brought us out to rest and plenty. If we were in Israel at that time, singing this psalm, looking back, perhaps this is a festival psalm, and we were looking back at the history of our nation and our people, we would probably be tempted to say, Egypt trampled us underfoot. Egypt laid burdens on our back. Pharaoh, the hard-hearted Pharaoh, afflicted us. Pharaoh troubled us. But that's not the confession of the people of God here. Instead, they look through all of that and they see God behind it. It was God. And this is their testimony uniformly. It's one that's helpful for us as the church today. Is the church today tested and tried? Are we trapped and afflicted? Are we pressed down and trampled? Yes, in some places these things take place very literally. For Christians, for the church, Christian people, because they're Christian, are captured, imprisoned, threatened, killed. Praise God, in our land, these things aren't literal. but we still feel them instinctively, sort of on a figurative level. Christians can be marginalized. Christians can be mocked, belittled, pressured in various ways, and penalized for their Christian testimony. What is our testimony in times like this? What can we take up as a theme of praise, even while we're being afflicted, troubled? Here it is. Our God is sovereign. If we are brought into the net, ultimately, we know God is still leading us. We know if burdens are on our backs, ultimately, God is still superintending it all the way. God is there. God is testing and refining us as silver is refined. Now, this is a really striking picture. It's easy to sort of glance through it and not pay the right kind of attention to this image here in Scripture. But we've heard it. We heard it in Malachi. It's used often about the way God works on us as people. And it's sometimes a foreign way to our normal sense of things. And I'm going to try to illustrate this. A few weeks ago, I went to look at a car for one of my sons. I went to test drive this little car. And in advertising, the person says about this car, it's an easy car to mod. Okay, so I couldn't tell from the pictures, but I pop the hood and I look around. There's holes drilled all over this thing. There's wires going all over the place. I find out you can buy a simple bolt-on turbo for this thing. And, you know, in a couple hours, you've got a turbocharged engine. How cool is that? The person had already replaced the exhaust. So I felt kind of silly test driving this thing around the street with this loud exhaust, you know, buzzing and blowing. That's one way that you can improve something, maybe a machine. You can buy all of these mods and add things and upgrades to it. Okay. That's not the kind of picture typically the Scripture uses for God's work in us. Rather, we're challenged to think about having a bar of silver or gold. And what can you do to a bar of silver or gold to improve it? What does something like silver need? You don't sort of buy bolt-on modifications and upgrades for it. No, how you improve silver is you refine it. You put it in the crucible. You temper it to make it stronger. That's the picture Scripture uses here. Important for us to keep in mind when we're going through trials or times of testing. Important for us to keep in mind when we think about the great task of Christian education or Christian parenting and child rearing. God's intended end in bringing his people through fire and water, verse 12, is their refining, and to bring them out on the other end into a place of rest and refreshment and plenty, out from the wilderness of this life, safely across the river to the promised land on the other side. But in the meantime, here they are. Here we are. We're in that wilderness phase. Perhaps we're enduring fire and water. And our calling in the midst of such experience is to trace our God's hand. Trace our God's hand through it all. And to praise him in the midst of the fire and the water. Oh, bless our God, all you people. He kept our soul alive and our feet from stumbling. Well, at this point, the psalm zooms in even tighter. And from verse 13 on to the end, the pronouns change again. And the pronouns go from we and us into the first person. I and me and my. That's a testimony to our faith. We have both a collective faith, a we and our faith, as well as an individual faith, an I and a me kind of faith. And here in this psalm, which of course is a song to be sung, this is like one of those performances where you see the choir sort of all lining up, and then you also see the stage tech running over and setting up an individual microphone up there. And you know, okay, there's a choir that's going to start, but at some point, there's going to be a solo. A soloist is going to step out and sing solo. And that's exactly what happens here. The psalm ends as the choir quiets down and a single voice finishes out the psalm. And the theme of his solo is something we don't talk a whole lot about in the church, but it's something that Scripture addresses in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's something that has a place in our Reformation heritage. And that is this subject of making a vow to God. There are no less than 7 psalms that speak about making and keeping vows to God. And here is one example, Psalm 66. Here, the rest of the psalm begins, verse 14. The soloist sings about a time when he was in trouble. But then he doesn't give us any further details. We don't know, was he facing, you know, financial ruin? Was he, as the psalmist often is, was he surrounded by his enemies and you know, hiding under a log or in a cave somewhere and listening to their footsteps on the verge of death? Was he sick, you know, laying in bed in a hospital, just barely holding on to life? We're not told. It could be these, it could be something I couldn't think of. But we know that he was in trouble, big trouble. And in the midst of his trouble, verse 17, he says, he extolled or praised God. And with that praise, by his mouth, out loud, he made a vow to God. It appears it was quite a lavish vow, because as it turns out, we see it being fulfilled by him offering up rams and bulls and goats. Rams plus bulls plus goats. This is a big, lavish, very, very expensive offering. And he offers these up as whole burnt offerings. In other words, entirely given over as an offering to God. God, if you restore me, he says in his troubles, if you deliver me out of this trouble, I vow that I will offer you burnt offerings of rams, bulls, and goats. But this was what, it's very expensive, very lavish, but that was what he said. And God delivered him. God heard him and brought him through. And so here he was in the house of God, singing praises, stepping out from the sort of general praises of God and specifically keeping his vow. We have a funny word in English that we use sometimes in church circles. We talk about backsliders. Backsliding. We can use that in a number of ways. Literally, in its origin, it is related to this idea of making a vow to God when you are in trouble, when things are really bad. And then, when God brings you through, and you are, you know, back, restored, feeling good again, instead of keeping your promise, you try to find some way to back out. You backslide. Here, the psalmist is careful not to be a backslider. He's keeping his vow. And verse 15, he's offering the fat animals in their entirety. In other words, the best of the animals he's offering up, rams, bulls, and goats. He made the vow sincerely. He meant it when he made it. This is the idea behind that well-known verse 18, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me. You know, if he was being deceptive, manipulative, double-minded, the Lord would not have heard him. But surely God had heard him and delivered him from his trouble. So he went and made the sacrifice. Making deceptive sorts of vows, failing to keep them afterward, that is literally what is in view with the third commandment. Third commandment requires us not to take God's name in vain. And that's literally what that might look like, to vow in God's name to God to do something and then set it aside, or to make the vow insincerely in the first place. In the New Testament, we have the example of Paul. Twice, no less than two times, he made a solemn vow to God and then saw it to fulfillment. And in the sort of well-known passage from James 5 about someone who's sick and calling for the elders to anoint them with oil and pray over them, the word there for a man who's sick to pray is actually more specifically to vow in a prayer. So Scripture does speak about this from time to time, and even I think in certain circumstances to encourage us to consider the practice of making vows to God as we pray, but only ever with very strong